And the younger ones now, the little ones are going to go through to the outback. Who do they need to follow? It's Naomi and Dave. Naomi and Dave. You should have received a motto text as you walked into church this morning. If you didn't receive one, please make sure that you take one as you leave. My thanks to Gareth for organising these this week. There's plenty of them, so if you want to take one for a friend or family member, please feel free to do that. The idea is that we carry this text with us, so to speak, through the year. That is, we focus on it and seek to live in the light of it. My encouragement to you would be to put it somewhere where you're likely to see it on a regular basis, maybe on your desk at work or on the mantelpiece in the lounge or perhaps on the kitchen fridge. Or something like that. It might be in your Bible or in your quiet time notes, wherever it is that you can see it. Well, can I encourage you now to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians and chapter 3. I wonder whether you've set yourself any goals for this coming year. It might be to visit some place that you've never visited before. It might be to pass an exam. It might be to get fit. It might be to retire. I don't know. It could be 1,001 different things. Of course, whenever we set goals for ourselves, it's always important, I think, to be mindful of the words of James in his epistle. Let me remind you of his words. James 4, 13 to 15. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist. A mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. God is the one who holds the future. Not you and I. We must bear that in mind. But that said, it is, I think, important to set goals. If we don't set goals, then we're unlikely to arrive at anything, are we? Well, in our motto text for 2026, we see that the Apostle Paul has a goal. What is his goal? Well, I think his goal is spelled out in verses 10 and 11. Look at what he says in verses 10 and 11. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now, I would like to spend all morning unpacking these verses, but I haven't got the time to do that. And so I'm simply going to summarize what Paul says his goal is. His goal is to know Jesus and to be like Jesus. To know Jesus and to be like Jesus. And I think it's fair to say that he wanted all of his readers to have the exact same goal. He would want us to have this goal. Sometimes, you know, as Christians, we may wonder what God's will is for our lives. Well, in a sense, it's simple or straightforward. God wants us to know Jesus and to become like it. Sometimes we can overcomplicate things, can't we? This is God's will for us. Well, I want to impress upon us three things in relation to this great goal of knowing Christ and being like him. The first is this. The reason why we should pursue this goal. The reason why we should pursue this goal. Paul gives three reasons why. Firstly, because in pursuing it, we will be pursuing what Christ wants for us. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, he says, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. There was a day when Paul was walking along a road that led to Damascus. And frankly, he had no interest in Jesus Christ whatsoever. In fact, he hated him. And he was intent on destroying his church. But Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted Lord Jesus, suddenly appeared to him and took hold of him and set his life on a new course. One of getting to know him and becoming like him. And Jesus' ultimate purpose or plan for Paul was that he might know Jesus as he should and be like him. Is without sin, holy. Why has Jesus taken hold of us? I'm speaking to those of us here this morning who are Christians. For exactly the same reason, so that we might get to know Jesus and become conformed to his likeness or to his image. Why should we pursue this goal? Well, because it's the will of Jesus for us, but also because we can. We can make progress towards this goal. Now, of course, we must acknowledge what Paul says at the beginning of verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal. Paul knew that he would never arrive at his goal of knowing Jesus as he ought and being exactly like him this side of eternity or in this life. And none of us will. We're kidding ourselves if we think we will. It's only when we see him that we shall become like him and know him as we ought. But it doesn't mean that we can't make any progress towards this great goal. We can grow this year in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, when Paul here talks about knowing Jesus, he's talking about knowing Jesus in an experiential way. And not simply in a factual way. You see, there is a difference between knowing facts about Jesus and knowing Jesus. We can grow in our knowledge, in our understanding, in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus this coming year, and indeed in the coming years. And we can grow in our likeness of the Lord Jesus as we listen to him, as he speaks to us through his word and enables us to live out his word by the power of his spirit. Indeed, our testimony should be like that of the famous hymn writer and preacher John Newton. This is what he said, and I quote, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Why should we pursue this goal? Well, it's Jesus' will for us. We can make progress toward it. And because it's the mature way to think, if you notice what Paul says in verse 15, I think it is. Yes, verse 15. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. If we're thinking well, if we're thinking maturely, then we will want to pursue this all-important goal. But secondly, the determination with which we should pursue this goal. Look at what Paul says in verse 13. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. There's a single-mindedness, isn't there, in relation to this goal, as far as Paul is concerned. Now, I think we need to be careful that we don't press Paul's words beyond what he intended. There were lots of other things that Paul did in life. Of course, there were. He slept, he washed, he cooked, he made tents, he wrote, he preached, he enjoyed the sunshine, he talked to people. The list is endless, but the point is this, that his great goal, his great priority in life was seeking to know Jesus better and to be increasingly conformed to his image. Now, what did this determined pursuit of this goal involve? Two things. You can see them in the text. Firstly, forgetting what is behind. Verse 13, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. Paul, in these verses, likens the Christian life to a race. And perhaps there's no worse thing that one can do in a race than keep on looking back. How many times have we seen little children running a race on sports day at school, looking back to see who's going to overtake them, only to find that just about everybody else does and they fail to win the race? We may even have seen professional athletes doing this, maybe the World Championships or at the Olympics. There's just a slight glancing to the side, a slight looking back, and in that moment, someone has passed them and taken goal. Have you ever tried to run whilst looking backwards? It's not an easy thing to do. It makes you slow down. It may cause you to go off track, to go to one side or the other. You may even trip and fall. What sort of things should we avoid looking back at as we seek to run the Christian race? Well, let me put a few suggestions to you. What about past sins that God has forgiven and remembers no more? You see, what will happen if we keep on looking back at past sins that God has forgiven? Our shoulders will go down, our heads will go down, and we won't be able to run with the joy of Jesus in our hearts. Friends, if we have repented of our sin and God has forgiven us and forgotten our sins, then we shouldn't keep returning to them and thinking about them. We should forget them too. Being mindful of where God has put them. Where has God put them? At the bottom of the sea. He's buried them, hasn't he, in the deepest sea. We must be wary of looking back at past sins that God has forgiven and remembers no more. I think we would also be wise not to look back at past hurts, particularly hurts that we have experienced in the church. Now, I think this is a big one for some Christians today. And I do understand that sometimes Christians get hurt. I'd be surprised if most of us hadn't been hurt in some way or another. I certainly bear the scars of past hurts in church life. But it's not good to be forever looking back and never letting go. You see, we need to look forward. If we're going to press on with Jesus and become the people that he wants us to be. What other things shouldn't we look back at in our Christian race? Well, here's another one. Here's the last one. Past sinful pleasures. Do you remember the Israelites at the time of Moses and how they found themselves in the wilderness? God had wonderfully and powerfully delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He was leading them through the wilderness to the promised land, a wonderful land. A bountiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But, you know, in the wilderness, things got difficult. They weren't as easy as they hoped they would be. And they began to look back at some of the pleasures they enjoyed whilst they were in slavery in Egypt. Listen to what we read in Numbers 11, verses 4 to 6. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite, we never see anything but this manna." Friends, we can so easily look back, not at the food we once enjoyed, but to the pleasures of sin that we once enjoyed before we became Christian. And how tempting that can be when life becomes difficult. By God's grace, we must not, because it will hinder our progress when it comes to knowing Jesus and becoming more like him. So, secondly, the determination with which we should pursue this goal. Actually, there's one more thing that I want to say in relation to this before we move on, so let me emphasize that first. Straining toward what is ahead. But one thing I do, says Paul, forgetting what is behind and, I nearly forgot, straining toward what is ahead. Quite a few years ago now, it really is quite a few years ago now, my wife and I went to Olympus, or is it Olympia? Not sure. In Greece. It's the original site of the Olympic Games. And I remember quite well standing on the running track. It's not a circular track, it's just a straight track, an up and down track. And I remember looking at the stones that had been put into the ground to become the starting line. And I remember seeing the stones to one side of the track. And at the time, I thought, yes, that's probably where all the dignitaries sat. And it's probably where the winners went and received their prizes. What did one win when one won a race at the original Olympic Games? Well, firstly, a wreath made of leaves, and secondly, according to one commentator I read this week, 500 drachmas. Friends, there is a prize at the end of the Christian race. You'll see in verse 14 that Paul speaks about it. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What is this prize at the end of the Christian race? It's a prize which everyone receives who completes the race. What is the prize? Well, I would argue that the prize is the same as the goal, that the goal and the prize are one and the same thing. It's the prize of knowing Jesus as we ought and being like Jesus, perfect, holy, righteous in every way. Paul strains towards this prize, this goal. Brothers and sisters, he says, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal. He's like a runner, isn't he, at the Olympic Games. He exerts himself. He strains ahead. Friends, God forbid that we should ever think that the Christian life is to be lived out in a purely passive fashion. It's a pursuit. The pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on to the third heading. Thirdly, let's think about the joy with which we must pursue this goal. The joy with which we must pursue this goal. A month or two ago now, I started decorating our bedroom at the manse. And I began with great enthusiasm. I quite like decorating. I know that not everybody likes it. But for various reasons, I won't go into all the reasons why, progress was slow. And as the days and weeks went on, it became a bit of a chore, a bit of a burden. Paul has spent many days living the Christian life. And his days as a Christian had not been easy. There had been all sorts of difficulties and trials, and Satan had done his utmost to try and discourage him and slow him down in his pursuit of his goal. But we see here, do we not, as he writes this letter towards the end of his life, he's still full of enthusiasm. He's still straining ahead. Look at what he writes in verse 10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not I must, but I want. How has he maintained his enthusiasm? And the answer, I think, is by not losing sight of what Jesus Christ has done for him. You see, he's still rejoicing every day in what Jesus Christ has done for him. And of course, he's telling others to do the same. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. What is it that Jesus Christ has done for him? Well, he spells that out, doesn't he, in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 3. What is it that Christ has done for him? He has forgiven him the worst of sinners and has clothed him in his righteousness. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9 with me. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of me. I'm a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. I've put his people into prison. I've approved of their deaths. I'm a murderer. I've sought to destroy the church, but God has forgiven me, yes, even me, and clothed me in his righteousness. It's the joy of what Jesus has done for him that keeps him pursuing Christ and his will for him. It's not easy. It requires effort, it requires exertion on his part, but it's never a burden. It's never a chore. It's always a delight. It's always a joy. And friends, it will be for us too this year. If we keep on looking to Jesus and reminding ourselves of what he has done for us. And this is why the regular reading and meditating upon God's word, along with prayer and fellowshipping around the Lord's table, is going to be so important for us throughout this coming year and indeed the rest of our life. John Newton was a rough, dirty sailor with a foul mouth and an appetite for rotten living. He hated life, and life hated him. He was captain of a slave ship. Then someone placed in his hands a copy of Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ. He also had the gift of a good mother who told him about the Saviour when he was young. And then he was saved. He went all over England sharing his faith. Well past his retirement age, he had to have an assistant stand in the pulpit with him on Sundays. I haven't quite got that far yet. He was nearly blind and spoke in whispers, but nothing could keep him from preaching while he still had breath. One Sunday, whilst delivering his message, he repeated the sentence, "Jesus Christ is precious." His helper whispered to him, "But you have already said that twice." Newton turned to his helper and said loudly, "Yes, I've said it twice. And I'm going to say it again." The stones in the ancient sanctuary fairly shook as the grand old preacher said again, "Jesus Christ is precious." Friends, I want to ask you this morning, is he precious to you? He is precious, isn't he? To the Christian? So much so that we want to know him and be increasingly conformed to his image. This is our goal, isn't it? And if it isn't, my word, it ought to be. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this, knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Shall we stand and let's sing this one together as we conclude.